Please rise for the reading of the New Testament, taken from Matthew 27, verse 57 through Matthew chapter 28, verse 15. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to them, "Woman, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." As they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me." While he was going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 16, verses 1 to 11. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.' As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake.
Jesus' agony is finally over. Having been beaten and mocked and spit upon and then crucified, Jesus breathed his last. His final words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, indicate the depths of his humiliation. Not only was Jesus despised and rejected by his own people and then abandoned by his own disciples, but those haunting and mysterious words tell us that Jesus was even forsaken by his Father in heaven. The sinless one became the cursed one. Jesus was obedient unto death and has borne our sins in his own body. He has endured the wrath of God for us and in our place. But Jesus' humiliation is now over. And the extent of our Lord's victory over sin and death and the beginning of his exaltation is only now starting to become apparent. Now, throughout Jerusalem, emotions were mixed and opinions varied greatly about the meaning of what had just happened. For many, the death of Jesus was a relief. His crucifixion brought an end to the havoc that he had created throughout the entire land. Many thought that Jesus got exactly what he deserved. There were others, probably the majority, who didn't know what to make of what had happened. And then there were some who were saddened by the sudden end of his ministry, which had looked so promising when Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph a week earlier on Palm Sunday. And then there was the Sanhedrin, Israel's religious leadership, who thought Jesus such a threat that they arranged his sentence of death. And satisfied with their efforts, many in the Sanhedrin arrived and witnessed our Lord's crucifixion, only to mock him with his own words before he died. Maybe they were thinking that Jesus' death would put an end to all of these strange rumors about resurrection and all the messianic speculation that had surrounded this man. Dying at the hands of Rome without so much as a whimper. Jesus' claims to be Israel's king and his reputation as a miracle worker were finally exposed for what they really were. This man is a deluded messianic prophet. But there were strong indications that they had not yet heard the last of Jesus. As Jesus was about to die, the afternoon sky turned as dark as night, the biblical sign of mourning as well as a sign of divine judgment. Now, would the sky really have turned as dark as night if this man were but a pretender? And since the ground shook and the tombs of Israel's prophets broke open when he died, could this mean that Jesus' death on the cross was in some sense a victory over death itself? The very fact that Israel's patriarchs and prophets were raised to life at the moment that he died could be nothing else but a divinely given sign that Jesus stood in that long line of prophets who came to Israel, whom Israel killed when they preached God's summons of repentance and declared that they were in violation of the covenant promises. Could the cosmic signs, the dark sky, the shaking of the ground, could that somehow be connected to Jesus' strange talk about dying only to rise again from the dead? And so as people began to consider these very strange and frightening events associated with our Lord's death, there's every indication that Jesus' death is not the end, it is only the beginning. And not only were there these cosmic signs in the sky and in the ground, but the members of the Sanhedrin must have been truly shocked by the report that the temple veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, that veil was mysteriously torn from top to bottom also at the moment of Jesus' death. Now, if that was a coincidence, it was a very strange coincidence. And it even seemed to some like God's glory had departed from the temple. And based on the words that Jesus had said before he died, there seemed to be every indication that Israel's sacrificial system, the principle of vicarious sacrifice in which an animal is punished in the stead of the sinner, that all of that somehow pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the sins of God's people. And that meant that any further animal sacrifice in that temple was an abomination to God. The tearing of the temple veil surely meant that Israel's priesthood was changed. Maybe it was no longer valid and that it had now been superseded by whatever it was that Jesus had done. Everyone knew that something dramatic had happened, but no one yet knew really what to think. Now, unlike the male disciples, the women somehow knew that this was not the end. And stunned by the sight of our Lord's agony upon the cross, the grim reality of the situation must have hit home once Jesus was actually embalmed and placed in a tomb. And we can only wonder of the emotions these dear women felt. They had followed Jesus from the beginning. They had remained behind and watched Jesus die. And it's when the dead are buried that the reality of death finally becomes inescapable. But even as Jesus foretold of his death, he also spoke of his resurrection. What did he mean? Meanwhile, the women remained devoted to Jesus in death, and they continued to make pilgrimages to their master's tomb. Now, there can be no question that the way in which Jesus died was extraordinary. Even the centurion assigned to oversee the team responsible to put him to death recognized that truly this was the Son of God. But once Jesus had breathed his last, he must now be buried according to the custom of Jewish law. And with his disciples nowhere to be seen, who would take care of Jesus' body and provide for a proper burial? Now, people often wonder why the gospel accounts make as much out of Christ's burial as they do his death. Well, the reason is simple. The burial of Jesus is the proof that Jesus actually died on the cross. As you know, the tomb was often called the bed of the dead. But an empty tomb would be a very powerful sign that death had been defeated. And so all of this now begins to unfold in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57, where we read that when it was evening, that is sometime after 3 o'clock, but before sundown, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, there are a number of important points here, most notably the identity of this very wealthy man. Joseph, we're told in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, was a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling body. And in his Gospel, John reports that by this time, Joseph had become a secret believer in Jesus. As a man of means, Joseph had a family tomb nearby in which he could bury Jesus, and his high standing in the community meant that Joseph would actually have some influence when he appeared before Pilate. And so Joseph sought out Pilate, a Roman bureaucrat, a Roman governor, to ask permission to have Jesus buried quickly, because Jewish law required that executed criminals be buried before sundown. Now, Matthew doesn't give us much detail here, but what he does give is for the purpose of convincing his intended Jewish audience that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, Matthew's entire gospel is written to Jews who were questioning whether or not what had happened with Jesus was fulfilled by fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Matthew even points out that that event, Joseph going before Pilate, fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah had predicted that the Lord's suffering servant would be buried among the rich. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, and that's exactly what happened. Now, the Romans usually discarded the bodies of the crucified as a further means of humiliating them. They didn't allow burial. And often they wouldn't allow the families to even claim the body. So Joseph's actions then are really quite extraordinary. Now, under most circumstances, Pilate certainly would not have entertained Joseph's request, but given Pilate's own reservations about Jesus' guilt and given the nature of Joseph's appeal, Pilate actually grants the request. And through Pilate's actions, Jesus is buried in the tomb of a rich man in fulfillment of yet another biblical prophecy. Now, hurrying to finish with the burial before sundown, Pilate ordered that the body be given to Joseph. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Although Matthew makes no mention of this, John tells us that Nicodemus accompanied Joseph and embalmed the body with about 75 pounds of spice, wrapping it in a fine linen burial cloth. And so completing then the preparations for burial, the stone is now rolled across the entrance of the tomb. And having died the death of a common criminal, his own disciples in hiding for fear of their own life, their own health, these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, ensure that Jesus receives a proper burial, despite the shame that had been associated with his manner of death. Now, having watched Jesus die, the women stay to watch the burial. When Joseph left, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Now, Matthew includes this information for a couple of very important apologetic reasons. Not only are these women faithful to Jesus even unto his death, unlike the cowardly male disciples who are in hiding, but the women watch the process from beginning to end. And they know for certain that not only is Jesus really dead, but they know that his body has been handled in such a way as to form an unbroken chain of custody from the time of death until the moment of burial. And by witnessing the entire spectacle, the women are fully aware of the exact location of the tomb in which Jesus was buried. Now, that means there is no possibility of either Jesus or his disciples faking the resurrection as held by champions of the long discredited swoon theory, in which it's argued that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, but he was weakened by his ordeal. He lapses into unconsciousness. He's placed in this cool tomb below ground, given a cup of herb tea, and he revises and then supposedly gets enough strength to appear to his disciples and convince them that he'd really been raised from the dead. Nor is there any way to justify another pet theory of the critics that the disciples of Jesus thought he had risen because they mistakenly went to the wrong tomb. Now, Matthew's been careful to make it clear that there's an unbroken chain of witnesses and that the custody of the body ensures that there's no reason whatsoever to accept the conclusion of many contemporary scholars that the body of Jesus was eaten by dogs and that the first Easter has really more to do with a change in the disciples' hearts, the so-called Easter experience, than it does with the crucified body of Jesus actually being raised back to life. Now, with all these cosmic signs surrounding the death of Jesus and with all the talk that Jesus will rise again from the dead, the Jewish religious leaders act to ensure that Jesus' body stays put. And so in verses 62 to 66, we're told of how they arranged with Pilate to post a guard at the tomb. Now, these are sharp folks, and no detail is going to be overlooked. By Saturday, it's pretty clear that the Jews are getting a bit nervous. Remember, Jesus had repeatedly frustrated their best Bible scholars whenever they had tried to trip him up. And although they had attributed Jesus' miraculous power to Satan, which Matthew tells us is committing the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, they had witnessed Jesus perform many miracles, and that made it very difficult to just dismiss all of this talk about a resurrection. And so, says Matthew, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he's risen from the dead. And that last fraud is going to be worse than the first. Now, the very fact that the chief priests and the Pharisees would approach Pilate on the Jewish Sabbath indicates how significant they thought this threat truly was. Gaining an audience with the governor, they recount some of Jesus' messianic claims, which Pilate may not have been aware, especially those claims made by Jesus about a resurrection 3 days after his death. And since they obviously thought Jesus to be a deceiver, the implication is clear that the chief priests and Pharisees are really worried that if Pilate doesn't do something, Jesus' followers are going to continue the mischief that Jesus had begun. And if these disciples are able to steal the body, the resurrection could be faked, and Jesus would continue to bedevil Pilate even in his death. If people think that Jesus rose from the dead, well, he's going to attract more followers in death than he ever did in life. Now, Pilate's a good civil servant. His job is to keep the peace. And clearly it's in his best interest to put an end to all of these rumors, as well as placate these increasingly anxious members of the Sanhedrin. Now, Jesus had created enough trouble already. Pilate doesn't want any more. And his response indicates that he took this pretty seriously. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so under Pilate's orders, the guard goes with the Jewish leaders to Jesus' tomb, seals it, no doubt checking first that the body is in it when they seal it. Now, given those facts, there is no way the disciples could steal the body. Not only are they no match for Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, but these guys are in no psychological condition to even do this. Where are the male disciples? They're in hiding. They are stunned. They're disillusioned. And they're terrified that Jesus' fate is very quickly going to become their own. And Peter, their leader, well, he's crushed by the fact that he had denied even knowing Jesus. And so given their recent history, it's pretty clear that these guys are hardly able to plan and pull off a fake resurrection. More importantly, there is very little evidence from Matthew's account that these guys understood Jesus' teaching about the resurrection in the first place. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders, I think, understood Jesus' words more clearly than his own disciples. At least they took Jesus seriously enough to post a guard at the tomb, while the disciples are off, of course, hiding, nowhere to be seen. Now, in the first 10 verses of chapter 20, Matthew jumps ahead to the events of Sunday, kind of skipping over very quickly Saturday. And by the time the sun rises Sunday morning, it's very clear that everything has changed. We find the women who have dutifully followed Jesus still paying homage to his tomb, at his tomb. And it's now the third day. It's Sunday, the first Easter. Now again, Matthew's account is just nothing but the facts, bare bones, with very few unnecessary details. And many of us would like to know a few more details about the resurrection, like how God did it and when it happened and all of that. But Matthew's account just simply presupposes the resurrection rather than telling us about the resurrection. And so we learn in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28 that after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, this would have been Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Now again, it's important not to overlook the faithfulness of these women in contrast to the behavior of the disciples. The women arrive at the tomb immediately after first light. They've come to mourn and they've come to pray. And it's here early on the morning of the first day of the week that all of a sudden the violent signs that had accompanied our Lord's death begin all over again. There is a dramatic indication that Jesus' death was not the end, but only the beginning of a new and more glorious age of salvation. Something amazing has already occurred. These faithful women are about to become the first witnesses, eyewitnesses, to Jesus Christ's triumphant victory over death. God will reward their faithfulness. And so after the women had gathered, we read, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his white clothing white as snow." Now, although we've heard these accounts, if we've grown up in the church from infancy, we need to, again, step back and just kind of consider the biblical ramification of events like this. Throughout the Old Testament, earthquakes have an apocalyptic significance. In this case, the shaking of the ground beneath them is connected to the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And does anybody recall when the angel of the Lord made his last appearance in the gospel? It was the night that Jesus was born. Now, that angel's startling appearance reminds the women of something like lightning. And his clothes are radiant and white like snow, just as Jesus's had been during his transfiguration. Now, even the military might of Rome is of no avail in preventing what was about to follow. In fact, says Matthew, "And for fear of him," that is the angel of the Lord, "the guards trembled and became like dead men." Now, it's one thing to muster up courage to face mortal men in battle. It's another thing when the angel of the Lord appears in all his glory and the ground is shaking beneath their feet. Now, the irony again in this shouldn't be missed. The guards probably fainted, since Matthew says they now look like dead men. And the one that they had mocked on Good Friday is now alive forevermore. The strong, the armed soldiers have become weak and faint. That pitiful, bloody man has now become strong in ways in which transcend human understanding. Now, because of the earthquake, we might expect that God's anger is about to be poured out on those who so brutally crucified his own son. But no, this isn't the time of God's judgment. God's judgment was already meted out on Jesus on Good Friday. No, the angel doesn't come to bring judgment. The angel comes to bring good news, the most glorious news imaginable. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." What? The angel consoles them, telling them not to be afraid. Jesus is no longer in the tomb, and since the tomb is now open, it's possible to look in and see the spot where he lay, past tense, not the spot where he presently lies buried. Now, the fog is just beginning to lift a little bit. It's beginning to make sense. As the angel said, he's not here. He's risen. And the structure of that sentence in Greek indicates that God has done this to his own beloved son, bringing him from the depths of humiliation to the heights of exaltation. Jesus had not only foretold of his own betrayal and his arrest and his trial before Jew and Gentile and his humiliation and his flogging and his crucifixion, he also foretold of his resurrection on the third day. And again, it is all come to pass exactly as Jesus had promised that it would. Now, even as the sheer joy, it's hard to put ourselves back in that first century context, but even as the sheer joy of it all is beginning to sink in, the angel gives them instructions. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you." Now, it's imperative for the women to tell Peter and the rest what had happened. And we can only wonder again how this news must have impacted Peter, because the last time Peter had seen Jesus, Peter was denying that he even knew him. In any case, they'll soon see Jesus in his resurrected glory. And the memory, that frightening image of Jesus hanging on a cross, is going to vanish at the sight of the risen Christ. Jesus has told them earlier, he's going to go ahead into Galilee, and there they will indeed see him. Now, ever loyal, the women did exactly as the angel told them. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. But the women will not have to wait to see Jesus in Galilee with the others. Their sorrow now is giving way to hope, and their faith becomes sight. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Now, perhaps Matthew gives us so little information because words cannot capture what that meeting must have been like. As one commentator so aptly puts it, this extraordinary meeting is described in very ordinary words. The women immediately recognize him, and Jesus greets them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, falling at Jesus' feet is an act of worship. It's a sign of submission and homage to this risen one. And reiterating what the angel said, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." With this, beloved, the words of the 16th Psalm are now fulfilled. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay." It is now perfectly clear that the Holy One has not been abandoned to the grave. His body will not see decay. God has raised his beloved Son Jesus from the dead. Now, it's remarkable that Jesus speaks of his disciples here as his brothers, even though they'd abandoned him at his greatest hour of need. Jesus will meet with his disciples in Galilee, and there he will commission them to be his representatives to go into all the earth and preach the gospel. That new Israel, that church of Jesus Christ, is about to begin a new exodus from our bondage to our greatest oppressor, which isn't Rome or any other political entity. Our greatest enemy, our greatest oppressor, is the guilt and power of sin. And we will now make our journey to that heavenly city where we will at long last enter our eternal Sabbath rest. Now, as news about the resurrection spreads, the greatest fear of the Jewish authorities is becoming a reality. They were afraid that this would happen, that someone would steal Jesus' body. But the Jewish religious leaders could never have imagined that the tomb would be empty because Jesus did as he said he would do, rise again from the dead. Now, the hardness of heart and lack of faith on the part of Israel and her leaders is a very reoccurring theme throughout Matthew's gospel. And repeatedly, Jesus foretold that he was going to die and then be raised from the dead. But he also foretold that even if he were to rise from the dead, what he calls the sign of Jonah, he says there that the Jews still would not believe that he was Israel's Messiah and Redeemer. The tomb is now empty. Jesus has risen from the dead. But instead of believing in him and worshiping him, the members of the Sanhedrin go into damage control mode. It's just utterly tragic. Says Matthew, "And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went in the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." Now, you can only imagine their reaction. Even in death, Jesus humiliates them again. They must have been outraged. And yet, from the report given by the soldiers present at the tomb when the ground actually shook and when the angelic messenger actually appeared, there's no way that the disciples have pulled off some kind of a plot or stole the body. Those cosmic signs couldn't be denied. The tearing of the temple veil is no mere coincidence. And now the empty tomb is the absolute proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he has conquered death and the grave. But as the Jewish religious leaders saw it, the report of Jesus' resurrection must be stopped immediately before it can spread. If the empty tomb cannot be denied, well, we better provide an alternate explanation. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. All the Jews or the Romans need to do is produce a body, a dead Jesus, and Christianity is over before it ever begins. The sight of Jesus' body would end it all on the spot. But there's no body. It's too late. The tomb is empty. There's no body. All that's left behind are our Lord's grave clothes. Jesus has risen from the dead. That humiliated and suffering servant has conquered the grave, our greatest enemy, as the exalted one, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even though salvation has come to Israel, the unbelievers in Israel, very much like unbelievers and especially liberal Protestant Christians today, are plotting how to explain away the greatest event in human history. But it doesn't matter. The Savior is alive forevermore. His tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. His depths of humiliation have turned now to the heights of exaltation. That crucified one, that pitiful sight on Friday, is now the glorious risen one. And Jesus will soon appear physically to his disciples and leave them with their final instructions. And when he does, he promises to them to be with them until the end of the age. All of a sudden, all those questions become answers. Their fear becomes confidence. They will see Jesus with their own eyes. And shortly after they do so, they will go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we hear in the book of Acts, they turn the entire world upside down. For everything Jesus has said and done throughout his entire gospel, from all the mysteries and all the difficult sayings and all the things we have trouble understanding, can all be summed up in this wonderful angelic refrain, "He has risen from the dead." And beloved, that is the meaning of Easter. Jesus conquered death in the grave not only as proof that God accepted his sacrifice for our sins when he died upon the cross on Good Friday, but to usher in a glorious new age of salvation, an age which God has promised to all those who confess their sins and will look to Jesus, that he will save them from his wrath soon to come at the end of the age. What is more, this same risen Savior is in our midst with a divine visitation every time his word is preached and every time those sacraments are administered. And Jesus, that same Jesus, that same risen Jesus, comes to us yet again this morning. And through the gospel and through the absolution, he says to us, "Greetings. Do not be afraid." Why? Because our sins have been forgiven and death's hold over us has been forever broken. And all of this is true because he has risen from the dead. Beloved, he is risen.